Well, we are in the book of Daniel, and we are now in chapter 6. So if you would like to turn to Daniel chapter 6, this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And by the way, welcome to those that are with us online. We're so glad we can live stream this service. We're live streaming. Keep streaming, Bob. You know, even people who know nothing at all about the Bible know this story. It's one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. But the problem with familiar is that because we think we know, we really don't pay close attention. It's like that guy you've worked with for 20 years and he comes in one day and you say, there's something different about you. I guess there's something different. I've had a beard for 20 years and I just shaved it off today. And you say, you had a beard? When we're familiar with somebody, we really don't look very closely at them anymore. It's just the way it is. And when we're familiar with a story like this, we don't pay particularly close attention. But there's a lot in this portion of Scripture. There's a lot in this story, and it actually may be more relevant today than ever before. So we're going to read the entirety of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. So settle back and enjoy. This is the classic story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius, and by the way, Darius, if you were with us last week, just became the king over this empire that had been the Babylonian Empire, but now it's the Media-Persian Empire, and Darius is in charge. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And by the way, a satrap, it's not a word we're familiar with, but the word means a protector of the kingdom. It's like a governor of a province. Think of the governors of the states. And now I won't make any more comments. I'll just read the story. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, Did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to the palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, the main purpose of this story is not to tell us about Daniel's courage, as notable and commendable as that is. That's not its main purpose. No, the words at the end of this story give us the point. And the words at the end of this story are similar to the words at the end of the stories in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because in each place we are given formal statements by pagan kings that God, Daniel's God, the Most High God, he is the true and living God. He is the king. We may be kings, but he is the king of kings. We may be lords, but he is the Lord of lords. We may have a great kingdom here, but his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So the point at the end of this story, as it has been all throughout Daniel so far, is that the God of Daniel is the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar says this. Darius says this. The God of Daniel is the true king. And his kingdom, it's greater than all the kingdoms of the world. God's kingdom is different from all other kingdoms. For one thing, God's kingdom is everlasting. It will never be destroyed. In this world, kings come and kings go, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. One kingdom will follow another, but all eventually will pass away, except, that is, the kingdom of God. As it says in Revelation, one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Amen. Amen. And God's kingdom, amen, thank you, Lord. And God's kingdom is also a kingdom of righteousness. Besides being everlasting, it's a kingdom of righteousness. There's nothing unjust that takes place in God's kingdom. Truth and honor and integrity always prevail. And in God's kingdom, God, as the great king, is completely in charge. After all, he's the one who sets up kings, and he's the one who removes kings. So, my friends, the point, our God reigns. That's the theme of this series of sermons in Daniel. It's an accurate theme. Our God reigns. He's reigning right now because his kingdom has made an entrance into this world. The problem, as we've said often before, is we don't always see it that way, because this is a kingdom that can only be seen with the eyes of faith, and it can only be entered through faith. But to those who are citizens of that kingdom, oh, we have a foretaste of what is said in truth in Psalm 103, verse 19, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Okay, that's the big picture. Now, let's follow the story of Daniel and the lion's den and see how it demonstrates God's kingship. The first point I'd like to make is that earthly kingdoms primarily serve earthly kings. Just looking at those first two verses again in the chapter. It pleased Darius to set over his kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account. Why? So that the king might suffer no loss. That was the purpose. This is an administrative reform that takes place at the beginning of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And he sets new officials in place, he's rearranging things, and he's doing it for a purpose, so that he, the king, might suffer no loss. The kingdom, in other words, is for the king. It's not for God. It's not for the people. Perhaps incidentally they may benefit, but probably they'll suffer. And that's generally the way it goes in earthly kingdoms. In the ancient world, this was crassly true. In the modern world, it's much more subtle. In the ancient world, it wasn't. There is an incident that Augustine reports on in his work, The City of God, that Cicero wrote about in his great work, The Republic. And in this account, the great emperor, the great king, Alexander the Great, okay, this is the Greek Empire that's going to follow the Media-Persian Empire, but in this account, Alexander the Great has a conversation with a captured pirate. And it goes like this. When the king asked the man what he meant by infesting the sea, he defiantly replied, "Just what you mean when you infest the whole world. But because I do it with one tiny ship, I'm called a pirate. But because you do it with a whole fleet, you're called an emperor." Do you get the point? Well, kingdoms are for the sake of the king. Friends, there's a good reason why we are generally cynical about politics and politicians. Those in power tend to take care of themselves first. Now, thankfully, it's not always true. But when King Darius found in Daniel a man who had integrity and wasn't out to serve himself, well, he was thrilled. Now, by the time we get to this story, Daniel had been serving in government. He had been a civil servant for over 60 years. He'd been a key official in the Babylonian government, and now that the Medes and the Persians had taken over, he was still serving. But Daniel wasn't shaped by the cultures of Babylon or Persia. His values were shaped by the kingdom of God and by the law of God. So we're told that he had an excellent spirit, an exceptional spirit. Anybody here work in government? Don't raise your hand. What values are shaping your service? And are there any areas where you're finding your values may be out of step with the values that obtain in government, with a current culture? Well, stay tuned here because Daniel might have something to say to you. Daniel, we're told, was one of three presidents, but he was about to be promoted and set over the whole kingdom, the whole realm. So naturally, everybody was thrilled for him and his success, right? No. Now, whether it was from sheer envy or more likely because Daniel's integrity made it difficult for these other officials to work the system for their own advantage, we can't be sure. But what is clear is that they went to great lengths to destroy Daniel. And he's an old man now. He's in his 80s. Perhaps they could have encouraged him to retire. But no. What we have here in the story of Daniel is an ancient version of the politics of personal destruction. Yeah, you've heard that term before. It's all around us. These men sought to find some grounds for complaint with regard to the kingdom, but they couldn't find any. Now, this is amazing. Daniel had a paper trail. He had a track record, and they were not able to find anything on him with regard to his work, his administration, his leadership in the kingdom. So, oh boy. Well, then what about his personal life? Surely there's some dirt we can dig up on his personal life. But no error, no fault. It's amazing. Think with me for a moment here. Let's just bring this home. Think, if you will, of the worst thing you ever did or ever said in your life. And don't worry, nobody's going to ask you to reveal it, but just think for a moment. What's the worst thing you said, worst thing you ever did? And now imagine if you were best known for the worst thing you ever did. That's cancel culture. But it's actually worse than that. It doesn't have to be the worst thing you ever did. It could be anything you ever did. It could be something perfectly innocent, but it could be mischaracterized or misconstrued or presented to the world as something evil. And because technology makes it possible with a click of a button to spread it far and wide at the speed of light, now everybody knows, or everybody thinks they know. That's the world in which we live. It's a dangerous world, isn't it? Well, these men said, we still can't find anything on Daniel. Amazing. Their next step, and I'm reading from verses 6 through 9. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed. that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition, whoever prays to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. They came by agreement. You'll notice that phrase is used in this passage three times. It's just one word, but it means that they colluded. They conspired. Because they could not get any dirt on his work or personal life, they decided to attack Daniel through his religion. But they did not do it directly. They came and they said, all of the presidents and the satraps and the governors are agreed. All? Oh, really? How about Daniel? Did he agree to this? He's one of the presidents. Nah, they twisted the truth a little bit there, didn't they? But they had a purpose. They wanted to maneuver the king into a trap, and they did it by appealing to his pride. No petitions, no prayers, except to you, O king. That was step one, the setup, laying a trap for Daniel. The next step was to spring the trap. What would Daniel do? Would he see the handwriting on the wall? Would he prepare for it? Would he step into the trap? Well, look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel's opponents were devious and crooked. They collude and conspire in the shadows. They don't let the king know what they're really up to. Look out, Daniel, don't step into that trap. But see, Daniel is straightforward. He has no agenda. He knew the law, and he knew what it said. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what did he do? He went home, and he did just as he had always done. As was his custom, he went upstairs, opened the windows, got down on his knees, and prayed. Now think about it. He could have gone into his prayer closet and shut the door and prayed to his Father in secret. Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? He didn't do that. He could have maybe just not prayed for a few weeks. After all, the law had a sunset provision. It was due to expire in 30 days. What's wrong with not praying for a few weeks? Think about it. How would your life be affected if you didn't pray for a few weeks? Just to avoid a little problem like being thrown into the lion's den. Would your life be any different if you didn't pray for 30 days? But none of that occurred to Daniel. He did what he had always done, regardless of the new law, as he had done previously, as was his custom. Daniel continued. And it was an interesting law, by the way. It was a law designed to trap Daniel, but it was also a law that proscribed worship. It forbid worship. It forbid obedience to God. It forbid prayer. In other words, it was an unjust law. Back in 1973, laws that forbade the killing of unborn children were changed so that the practice of abortion, which had been illegal, became legal virtually on demand. It may have been legal, but it wasn't right. A few years ago, laws regarding marriage were changed, and now those who hold to a biblical understanding of marriage are badly out of step with a rapidly changing culture. What should we do? Should we change the Bible? Can't do that, even if it was possible, and it's not possible. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, should we just ignore the Bible? I mean, there's passages like Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Can't we just ignore those? We don't want to offend anybody. Well, we can't do that and still remain faithful to God. We can't do that without offending God. Even though some Christians are very embarrassed by the fact that God forbids homosexual activity, just as he forbids adultery and fornication, just because some Christians are embarrassed by that, we can't change God's truth. By the way, don't be embarrassed. Don't be embarrassed, because eventually all this will come out in truth. And you don't want to be on the wrong side ultimately when God has been clear. So what should we do? Well, we should do just what Daniel did. We should just keep on doing what we've always done. Keep on believing in the truth of Scripture. Continue to believe in God, to pray to God, to obey God, to serve God. We're not trying to give anyone a hard time. There is no clenched fist in Daniel's attitude. There are open hands saying, I want to be a good citizenship, but my citizenship in heaven comes first. We can't simply pretend that unjust laws attempting to foist upon us ungodly values and practices are okay. They are not. Jonathan Lehman, who for a long time was at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, was teaching a class of Christian college students doing internships in Washington, D.C., when one student asked him whether we had the right to impose our morality through law. Lehman replied, "Name one law for me that doesn't impose someone's morality. There is no such thing." As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless." Now, the law of the Medes and the Persians here was imposing a morality on Daniel. No prayer except to the king. His response was to go upstairs and pray, just as he had always done. He wasn't protesting. This was not an act of civil disobedience. He wasn't trying to bring attention to an unjust law to get it changed. He was just doing what he'd always done. And sure enough, his opponents, who are said for the third time to come in agreement, they proceed to nail him. They go directly to the king and point out all of this to him. And when the king heard about it, he was distressed. Now, it's funny, but this story is similar to the story of Daniel chapter 3, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king built this great image, this big idol, and then he passed a law saying everyone has to bow down to it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no way, we're not bowing down to it. The response of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard that, was the king became enraged. And he said, you better bow down. They said, we're not going to bow down, king. Heat that furnace 7 times hotter and throw them in. And he did. But they were protected. And they emerged without even the smell of smoke. No harm had come to them. That had an effect on Nebuchadnezzar. But interestingly here, Darius, instead of becoming enraged, becomes distressed. And he tries to do everything he can to get out of this pickle that he's put Daniel in, and himself also. It's the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And anytime you see that phrase, it's always followed by the phrase, which cannot be revoked. You can't change those laws, and he's got to keep it, or else he'll lose face. His word will not be believed, and that's a death sentence for a king. So he had to cast Daniel in to the den of lions. Interesting also in this story, we hear very little about Daniel's thoughts. We don't know what he's thinking. We know what he's doing. His actions are very straightforward. We actually know more about the emotional state of the king than we know about Daniel. And the king is so distressed, he goes to the palace, Daniel goes to the lions, and who had the worst night? The king did. He fasted, no diversions. He was obviously very upset because first thing he does in the morning is in haste, he rushes to the lion's den, and he says again what he had said to Daniel in his hopeful prayer, so to speak. Did your God whom you serve continually, was he able to deliver you? And Daniel, perhaps after a theatrical pause, said, yeah. Daniel's cast into the lion's den. Stone is placed over the entrance, and it's sealed with an official seal. Daniel goes to the lions. The king goes to the palace. But Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me because I was found blameless before God and before you. I've done no harm. And then the narrator makes his comment. He says, no harm was found on him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. That's the key point here for you and me. Trusting in God. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. In other words, you'll prosper. Daniel trusted God and he was okay. So God gloriously delivered Daniel. He's faithful to save his people. But there is also a dark side to this story. It's not only the story of deliverance for Daniel, but it's the story of judgment on his enemies. We saw that last week in the story of the handwriting on the wall. The officials here that conspired, that colluded to destroy Daniel, are now themselves destroyed. The lesson here, what you reap, what you sow, you will reap. It says in Psalm chapter 7, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. You roll a stone, it'll be rolled back on you. You dig a pit, you'll be the one that falls into it. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. God's salvation glorifies him, but God is glorified in salvation through judgment. God was glorified in the salvation of Noah, but it was through the waters of judgment. And we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore what? Our judgment. This is the dark side of salvation. There's a price to be paid for disobeying God. Let's be clear about this, my friends. The reason you and I are saved today is because someone else bore the judgment that was due you and me. And you want to know how bad your sin was and mine? It took the death of the Son of God to atone for our sins. That's how very bad it was. We should be thankful indeed that we are saved, but never forget the price that was paid, the very blood of the sinless Son of God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, as I said earlier, the main point of this story is to show that God is king and that his kingdom rules over all. Darius is the king of the dominant kingdom of the ancient world at that time. It was a vast realm. And he issued a formal statement. He said in verses 26 and 27, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Just a little closer look at Daniel, though. This heroic figure, his example of consistent faithfulness over many years. The king said twice, referring to Daniel, that he served his God continually. Not intermittently, but continually. And when you look at what Daniel actually did in this story, it really isn't all that much. I mean, he worked for the government for a long time. He was a GS-14. Now, it's probably higher than that. It was an appointed position. But he worked for the government. Some of you work for the government. It's important work. Thank you for your work. But that's what he did. He did it faithfully. He did it with integrity. And he doesn't say much in this story. He doesn't give any impassioned speeches about religious liberty. But he also wasn't intimidated by a law that was designed to destroy him. He just basically said, eh. And then he went home, went upstairs, got down on his knees, and prayed as he had done previously. That's really all he did. Now, he had a very interesting night in the lion's den with an angel. I mean, that must have been fascinating, because the angel does show up in the book of Daniel again and again. He was basically an ordinary, faithful guy. You know what? You can be an ordinary, faithful guy, an ordinary, faithful gal. In that sense, yeah, dare to be a Daniel. Daniel also serves as a type of Christ. He was persecuted for his faith. He gets thrown into a virtual tomb, a rock is rolled over onto it, and it's sealed with an official seal. And in the morning, he emerges from that tomb with no sign of harm upon him. Who does that remind you of? Our Lord Jesus was placed in a tomb, a rock rolled over it, sealed with the official seal of Pilate. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ emerges. Daniel gives us a foretaste of Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus gives us a foretaste of our resurrection, because he is the first fruits of all those who rise again. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have the promise of the resurrection. Because, see, there have been many faithful servants of God like Daniel, but not all of them were miraculously rescued from death. We have a special name for them. They're called martyrs. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, we're shown all of these examples of faithful people. Even Daniel's mentioned implicitly, those who stopped the mouths of lions. But then some of them actually did die. Some were sawn in two. Others were martyred in different ways. What about them? Will they participate in the resurrection? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're saying, how long, O Lord, till you vindicate us? You find that in the book of Revelation. But whether you are miraculously delivered like Daniel, or whether you die a martyr's death, my friend, my Christian friend, you are indestructible until God says your time is up. So you can, and again in that sense, dare to be a Daniel, which really just means, hey, be a faithful, ordinary person. I'd like to leave you with a pastoral thought to encourage you in your journey along the lines of what we've just learned today. You know, the book of Psalms is a book of poetry. It's written there for our encouragement, for our edification. It uses imagery, like all poetry. It uses imagery. It uses figures of speech, metaphors. Many of these metaphors refer to God in particular. The number one metaphor referring to God in the book of Psalms is this: God is king. Just what we've been learning here. Do you know what the number two metaphor for God is in the book of Psalms? God is refuge. What's a refuge? A refuge is a place of safety. Now, in the semantic range of refuge, a lot of different terms can be used. God's our shelter. He's a rock. He's a strong tower. He's a fortress. We shelter under the shadow of his wings. All these different terms are intended to tell us something about God. He's a safe place we can run to. We run to him in faith when we become frightened. And let's face it, we all become frightened. Sometimes we even panic. But Psalm 46, which I would challenge you to memorize for your own edification and spiritual stability and for the edification and stability and blessing of those around you, Psalm 46 opens with these words: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. God's not just a help. He's a present help. He's not just a present help. He's a very present help. Why? Because he's a refuge. We can take refuge in him. We can run to him and be safe. And when we in prayer go to God as our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, then fear begins to melt away. Even though the earth be moved, even though the waters be roiled, even though everything around us starts to shake, there is a sure foundation, and that is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here's my thought for you, for today, for tomorrow, for the next few weeks, and for the rest of your life. Read the book of Psalms and learn about God, who is King and who is refuge. If you know him, that's all you need to know. You'll be fine. And you'll be a blessing to those around you as well.